mention this morning that I think we should pray about. But one other thing that some of you know, many of you don't know, this past week as the IBM layoffs were announced, there were some 2,800 layoffs in this area. Ken Ogletree was one of those people laid off. And I know Ken plans to stay in the area and has a desire to be here, but we need to pray and pray that God will provide for he and his family in this time. And so there's lots of things for us to give to God. And so let's bow before him as we do. Father, you are the Lord of the heavens, the earth. You are the God of all creation. That means that Germany, United States, Singapore, all over the world, you are working. So Lord, as we bow before you, we want to ask for your sovereign hand to be at work in Ken's life, in Daniel's life, in the life of each and every person in this church. Father, we know that you know what's best. Quite often when we think we've got a plan, we really don't fully understand your ways. So Father, I pray that you would work first of all in Daniel's life. I pray that he and his family might find a new place, new church family to worship with and to serve with and to reach their community with. And I pray that they would be our missionaries in Germany. Father, we think about Pastor Tete and his family in Argentina as well. And Lord, the news that their house was destroyed by a tree falling on it. Lord, I pray this family doesn't have much and they serve you faithfully. I pray you would provide for them. I pray that this seeming tragedy in their lives might be an opportunity for you to show your hand. And Lord, we love Ken. I thank you for him as my friend, as a fellow elder. And I pray your blessing upon him and his family. I pray that they might see your abundance poured out on them in these days as they seek your direction for Ken's job. Lord, we as your people have an initiative to see people come to know you, to see our church grow so that folks in Westchester and this area might come to know you. These are things we can't do on our own. And we ask that you might encourage us this day, encourage us as we look into your word, that we might serve you more effectively. We give you these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been quite a winter already. You look outside and see the icy snow on the grass and the ice in the driveway, and you know it's already been a pretty bad winter, and we're just starting the 1st of February. And the storm that came through here, as you know, this week that closed at least the Tarrytown schools, hit other parts of the country a lot harder than it hit us. We were inconvenienced by the storm, but there were people in places like Kentucky that were devastated by the storm. I looked it up this morning online, and some 500,000 people in Kentucky are without power this morning. And some of them will not get power back for about a month. It's got to be overwhelming when storms do that kind of damage. And storms in life have a way of creating havoc in life. Some of you will recall about 2.5 years ago, the tornado that blew through Tarrytown. You'd go up the hill, you can still see some of the twisted trees. Go over on the Sawmill Parkway, and you can see more of the damage years after it took place. Or travel down to the Gulf of Mexico and the hurricane that blew through there 3.5 years ago. Still is something that people are recovering from. And some people still haven't gotten on their feet after that storm. Storms have a way of unsettling people. But some of the toughest storms are not the storms from winter or spring. They're not the storms of nature, but storms of the soul. Those can be some of the toughest storms that we face. I think about the storms that people in our congregation face. In this time, with the economic uncertainty swirling about us, many of you have been impacted. Either you live on edge wondering whether your job is secure, or maybe you've had hours cut back, or some of you have actually lost your positions. It's an unsettling time for us to think about what may happen. And many people are very much on edge. The storms of the soul are not just caused by economics. They're oftentimes caused by other factors in our lives. They're caused oftentimes, like the high and low pressure gradients on the weatherman's map, by the pressures in our lives. Family pressures. Husbands and wives that don't quite see eye to eye and don't get along well together, and there are clashes, and it spills over sometimes. It's a storm. It can be a storm with children. You desire your children to go a certain way, to be a certain way, and they don't always see things the way you do. They may not be an outright rebellion, but they may just be heading a direction you're not happy with as a parent. Whatever it is, all those kinds of family pressures can create storms of the soul as well. And there are health challenges. I know people in our church who are struggling physically, who aren't sure what the future holds for them. It can be very unsettling to not know whether you'll recover from the illness that you have. All of these are just some of the storms that people face, that people in our congregation face. And some of the storms of the soul are storms that are caused by our own disobedience. I'm not going to single out people, for example, in our church, but there are times when many of us have struggled. Because quite honestly, we really decided instead of doing things God's way, we'd do it our own way. And because God is a loving Father, sometimes He disciplines His children. And that discipline can be difficult at times. All of these are just part of life. They're the storms that we face in life. And the question is, when you go through those storms, if you're facing a storm right now, if you see the storm cloud swirling on the horizon and you're worried about it, what do you do? What hope is there for you as you think about the storm that's approaching or the storm that you find yourself in? Well, in this book that we started last week, the book of Jonah, the first chapter is about a storm. And it's a storm in Jonah's case that took place because of Jonah's disobedience. His storm of the soul was caused because he refused to follow God. But I think what we learn about storms in this book apply to all the different storms that we face, and give us something for us to think about as God's people. Now, you may remember from Jonah's introduction of himself last week that this man was kind of an ironic figure. Here he was, and here he is in this book, a prophet of God. And yet, I would dare say that he would not be the kind of person of God that you really want to model your life after. He's a person who should have been pointing people to God, but instead he's really almost an example that we would want to encourage people not to follow. It's worth noting, and we noted it briefly last week, that Jonah is a historical figure. People sometimes read the book of Jonah and they see it as a fable, because it has this rescue by this enormous fish in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. But clearly, if you read through the Bible, you discover that the Bible treats Jonah as a literal historical figure. He's mentioned specifically in 2 Kings chapter 14 as he gives a prophecy to Jeroboam the second. Jesus in the New Testament refers to Jonah. And everything he says about him seems to indicate that Jesus believed he really existed and that he really went through the ordeal that this book describes. But more than taking him as a literal character, as a real figure, it is worth noting that Jonah is really an ironic figure. I mean, even his name, Jonah, it means, the Hebrew word means dove, and son of Amity. Amity is faithful. Well, he is neither a dove. He's pretty hawkish as you read through the book and discover his attitudes towards the people of Nineveh. And he's anything but faithful or peaceful. He's a rebel. So this man who should have been a prophet, pointing people to God, as you read through the book, you discover that he's doing things his way, rebelling from God. And in chapter 1, he reaps the consequences of that. Verses 1 through 3 give us the setup of what happens. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to preach to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. You'll see as you read through the first chapter that at least three different times in this chapter, in fact, two times I think in verse 3, it is clear that Jonah's going the wrong direction. He is fleeing from God. God told him to go to the Ninevites, the people of Assyria, and instead he heads off to Tarshish. We're not exactly absolutely sure where Tarshish is. Some people see it as in Spain. But clearly, when he goes to Joppa to get on board a ship heading west, when he's supposed to be heading north and east, he is heading the wrong direction for what God had called him to do. Jonah was called to speak to the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh. That was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was an enemy of Israel. They were a world power. Israel was a nothing nation, really. But they were a wicked pagan nation. And so Jonah wanted nothing to do with them. He certainly didn't want to do anything that would help them. And so when God told him to go warn the Ninevites, Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. And he fled from God and headed the wrong direction. It's worth noting that I think when you look at Jonah, it's important to look at us. Jonah was God's man, God's prophet. And as such, I think in the book, when what you see in Jonah is, I think, indicative of us. His attitudes are oftentimes indicative of the attitudes of God's people, people of the church. And it's worth, rather than pointing fingers at Jonah or thinking what a lousy prophet he was, asking, how am I like Jonah? How are we like Jonah? How are our attitudes like Jonah's attitudes? And it's interesting as you read through this story in chapter 1, that the people that you would think should have been the farthest from God, these pagan sailors on board this boat, ultimately demonstrate that they are much closer to God than God's prophet. And as I've thought about it this week, I've thought, is it possible in a culture where we think of the church as being having the answers and being the place where people get it right, that given the waywardness of so many Christians and so many churches today, that this message about Jonah is a message about Christians in the United States. A message to people who really don't take their faith very seriously, and they use it as an excuse to point fingers at everybody else. to see everyone else's sin and everyone else's wickedness and somehow think that they have God in their back pocket. I think that's part of what happens in Jonah. So Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh because he doesn't want these wicked people to be spared. He runs away from God. I wonder if we in this church reflect some of his indifference, his apathy, or even his dislike of the people around him. Just something to think about. So Jonah gets on board this ship, and as he heads on the ship, this great storm, Jonah's storm, comes up. It says that in verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now think about the responsibilities of a prophet. A prophet is someone who warns people. A prophet is somebody who sees that there's danger out there, God's judgment perhaps, and says, look out! You're in trouble! But what happens on board this ship? The people who are saying, look out! We're in trouble! Are the pagan sailors. The person who is in a stupor, a spiritual, physical stupor, is God's prophet. Is it possible that Christians today could be the same way? That we're so misreading things that instead of helping point people to God, we're just kind of smugly sitting comfortably in our churches, like Jonah was, asleep in the hold of that boat. It actually took the captain to come down to the boat to wake up Jonah and say, Jonah, we're going down. Everybody's praying to their God. You pray to your God. Again, who should have been leading the spiritual charge on this boat? It should have been Jonah. The pagan sailors, they're very religious at this moment in time, as most people are in those foxhole situations of life. But Jonah doesn't seem to care. And it's interesting in verse 6, the captain really says what Jonah should say. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up! Call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. The one solution that we know from this story, it's clear as you read through the story, is that this was no ordinary storm. This wasn't just that Jonah got on board a boat and the weatherman had predicted a bad squall. This was a storm that came up out of the blue, and it was a horrendous storm. So bad that these experienced sailors were scared spitless. They were sure that they were going down. I don't know this at all, but it almost seems like they had hardly left port when this storm hits. Because a little bit later on, to try to save themselves, they all grab an oar and they try to row towards land. So they seem to at least be close enough to land that they had some idea of which direction to go. It was out of the blue this storm came up. And suddenly they were in trouble. And again, the contrast is worth noting because I think the author does it intentionally to help us see that the guy who should have been the good guy in this story is the bad guy. As you read through the book of Jonah, it's easy to see Jonah as the protagonist. He's the good guy in the story. But if you remember from last week, Jonah really is the antagonist in the story. The good guy in the story is God. God is the hero of the book of Jonah, and Jonah is the person who's in the way. Could it be that the hero in our story today wants to do things and we as his people are getting in the way? Well, it happened with Jonah. So They want to know. They want to know what's going on with Jonah. They cast lots, and the casting of lots is best I can describe it is kind of like a Yahtzee game. They put these dice-like things in a bag or a cup, and they roll it, and somehow the numbers came up. It indicated that Jonah was the man. He was the reason why this storm had come up. And as you read through Jonah chapter 1, there's no question. Everybody understands that. Jonah understands that. Jonah is the one responsible. So they want to know what Jonah did. And they ask him what his job was, what his occupation was. Who was he? And once they discover who Jonah was, they realize that they are in deep trouble. Because Jonah says, verse 8, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and the land. Well, when you're in the middle of a storm on the sea, and your God is the God of the sea, these pagans realized they were in trouble. Jonah was running from God, and their boat was going down. That's why it says in verse 10, this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So, what was the solution? Jonah was the one who was running. God sent this storm clearly to stop Jonah from running, to bring him back to himself. Jonah says, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is all my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Again, there's no question. Jonah was at fault. He was disobeying God. He was running from God. And God had sent this storm to corral him, to get his attention. It's interesting, again, that when Jonah tells them what to do, these pagans, whatever you might think of them, are not quick to kill Jonah. They realize that throwing Jonah in this raging sea was the equivalent of execution. And they didn't want to kill him. So they try all the harder to try to row back to land, to try to get back to safety. But it's futile. They're not just fighting a storm, they're fighting God. And it's evident as you read through this storm bears all of the markings of God at work behind the wind and the storm. Again, it's easy to think of pagan people as people who are out for themselves, only concerned for what makes them happy and what meets their needs. But in this case, these sailors are far more caring, far more considerate than the prophet of God. But it's apparent they can't fight it. As try as they might, they can't do it. So in verse 14, they cried out to the Lord. And to this point, the sailors have been crying out to their pagan gods. But finally, there's been a change. They fight this fight. They are battling this storm. They come to believe that Jonah's God, the God of the sea, is the one who is causing this. And so they cry out to him. And they say, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And as soon as his body hit the water, it grew calm. This got their attention. It says in verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. In Old Testament parlance, they had a revival. I mean, these pagan sailors came to realize that the God of Jonah was the true God. He was the God of the sea and the God of the storm, and they believed in Him, and they made vows to Him, and they offered a sacrifice to Him, and they got right with Him because they believed that He was the true God. These unbelievers became believers. And Jonah, who should have drowned, instead, we find out at the end of the chapter, God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. We'll look at that part of the story next week, but it's important to note the things that we can learn about storms from this chapter. It's important to realize if you're a person and you're wandering or running from God, just remember, if you're going to run from God, be sure that you understand the weather patterns. If you're going to disobey God, recognize that God is sovereign. And He may let you run for a little while, but He loves you too much to let you run forever. He will do what it takes to corral you and to get your attention and to draw you back to Him, because He is a loving God, and a loving Father wants His children to follow Him. And God clearly sent this storm to get Jonah's attention. He wanted to get this prophet that was running from God back to Himself, and He does it miraculously through this storm and through a great fish in chapter 2. So all of us need to realize that if we're thinking about disobeying God, we do so at our peril. And God's not going to allow you to wander that far before He's going to do some things in your life as a loving God to draw you back to Himself. The sovereign God is a God who uses the storms to bring His people back to Himself. There's another thing we need to learn about this from this chapter, and that is we need to see God's view of pagan people. We would call them in our day and time unchurched people, but people who don't have much interest in God. And I think if we're not careful, it's very, very easy to be just like Jonah. I find that I hear Christians talking about people in the media today as if the people in the media were the enemy. Or they talk about people who have a gay lifestyle, homosexual lifestyle, or people who practice abortion. And they talk about them in ways as if they take some joy in the fact that these people are not following God. I mean, sometimes you find people who call themselves Christians at protests, and they'll have signs like, "Go to hell." That's a very Jonah thing to do, but not a very godly thing. The picture of the people in Jonah chapter 1 are people who are looking for God. They may be looking in all the wrong places, looking in idolatry, looking in whatever it is today, materialism or sex or whatever. But what they need are people who aren't so smug and self-righteous that they can't speak up and talk about God. They need a church that is willing to reach out and love them. To, sure, point out their sins, but love them as people. We need a church of people who make friends with unbelievers, not who shun them and have nothing to do with them. There's a whole misunderstanding that many Christians have, that we are supposed to avoid the world. Jesus said we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We need to be making friends with those who don't go to church. We need to get to know them. We need to know them as people who have hurts and pains and joys and loves, people that really care about things, and they need to know that we care. But it's easy to have a smug, self-righteous view of people. Jonah chapter 1 helps us see God's perspective. And I think sometimes in the storms of life, those storms help us gain God's perspective. You discover that when push comes to shove, that people face crises in similar ways. And sometimes I'm convinced crises come because God wants to draw people to Himself. I've told a couple people in the last few weeks, I'm not at all sure that the economic difficulties we're facing as a nation aren't an answer to prayer. I know I don't really want to be credited with this particular thing, but I know I have been praying for a long time that God would get people's attention in Westchester County. And I've often thought in an affluent county like Westchester, the only way He's going to get their attention is if they realize that material things are not going to provide it for them. If God takes those kind of prayers seriously, the only way some people are ever going to get their mind focused on more important things is to realize the things they've been trusting in are worthless. And sometimes I think God uses storms, as He did with these pagan sailors, to draw them to Himself. And it could well be that we are in a time when God is ready to do His greatest work. I really believe that's possible. Because it's when people are the most unsettled that they realize they've got to cling to something that they haven't been clinging to. They've got to find something of substance. And their houses and their jobs and their finances are fading away. Only the sovereign God is someone they can really cling to. So we need to understand about the storm and realize that sometimes God sends those storms to bring disobedient people back to Himself. And sometimes He sends storms to help people find Him. And in the midst of the storms, God is always in control. That's a lesson we dare not forget. It's clear throughout this first chapter that this storm was caused because Jonah ran from God and God pursued Jonah. This storm was something that God allowed or God caused because He had a good purpose in it. And we need to realize that God will allow storms in our lives and sometimes cause storms in our lives because He always has good purposes. So as you face whatever you face, did you see the storm clouds billowing? Realize who God is. He's a good God. And there are things that we will not learn in the calm times of life, that we'll only learn in the storms, and God understands that. And so He takes us through those storms. God's primary concern is not for our comfort. It's for our holiness, for our faithfulness, for our growth. And sometimes those things only happen when we're uncomfortable. As you read through Jonah, there are things to be learned about the storm. And because God is in control of the storms of life, we can have confidence that He can use those storms to bring people to Himself. And that's a lesson we can live by. He may bring many people, if we're faithful, to speak up, unlike Jonah. He may want to get your attention if you're wandering from Him. There may even be some things He wants to grow in us as a church or individuals through those storms. But I say it again, if God is in control of the storm, He can use it to bring people to Himself. And that's a hope for rainy days and blustery days, and even for sunny days as well. It's interesting, at the end of this chapter, Jonah tells the sailors that they should throw him into the ocean to save themselves. It's interesting because the only way that they could be saved from the storm was for the wayward prophet to potentially drown. One of the things that's interesting about that is over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus refers to Jonah and to the sign of Jonah being in the fish for 3 days and three nights. There's a connection. And the reality is, with Jesus, who was, unlike Jonah, was innocent, he took a penalty that we deserve so that we wouldn't suffer. Jonah took what he deserved so the sailors wouldn't suffer, but Jesus, when he came and he, as an innocent person, came and he died for our sins. And so there is, in what happened with Jonah at the end of the book, kind of a foreshadowing of what God would do through the innocent Savior, Jesus. And when we come to this table, this is a reminder to us that we all come like Jonah, as people who know what we're supposed to do and often fail to do it, or do it imperfectly, or run from it. And Jesus came and he understood that. And he took the penalty that my sins and your sins deserve. And pictured in the bread and the cup is the very ministry of Jesus, who came to live among us and to die for us. So I'd like for you, as we prepare to take the communion meal together, just to reflect upon where you stand with God. Maybe you're here and you've been running from God and you need to just say, God, I want to get right with you right now. Maybe you've been going through a storm and you don't understand it, and what you need to say is, the God who didn't spare his son will certainly take care of me through this time. Would you just take a few moments before we come to the table and just do business with God silently, whatever you need to say to him or have him say to you. Let's bow together for a moment.